is chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. And follow along as I read. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child, now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
It was March of 2015 when a man living in California was shocked to see himself on the news. And he was pictured in surveillance footage buying a lottery ticket at a gas station a few months prior. And the news was explaining that there was $1 million worth of lottery winnings that had been unclaimed up until this point, and they were looking for this man, this winner. And it was him, much to his surprise. And I'm sure this prompted him to turn his home upside down for a few days in search of the ticket. And much to his excitement, he was, in fact, able to find it, and he was able to confirm that he had the winning ticket numbers. But as he turned his ticket in, he was met with a crushing response, and they told him that the time to turn in the winning ticket had expired. The ticket was useless. It was an expired promise. Today, we're going to look at a text in Genesis chapter 18 that I want to tag like this. I want to tag it, an expired promise, a nonsensical hope. An expired promise, a nonsensical hope. And we have before us today a story about God's people receiving a promise and struggling to believe it. And we're going to spend our time looking at this narrative in Genesis. So keep your Bibles open to Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, chapter 18. We're going to be spending a lot of time looking at how it's written. And to get us started, I want to give us a little bit of a roadmap to frame our time together for the sake of clarity. So we're going to divide this narrative into two parts, okay? Verses 1 through 8, take a look. There's actually probably a break in your Bible there. Verses 1 through 8, we're going to call a mysterious visit. And verses 9 through 15, we're going to call a revealing laugh. So two parts to the story, a mysterious visit, a revealing laugh. Won't you pray with me as we prepare to worship God through his word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we ask for two things this morning. Clarity to rightly understand your word and power to receive it well. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're joining us for the first time today, you're catching us in the middle of a summer series in the book of Genesis, and God has chosen to make a promise or a covenant with a man named Abraham. And we were introduced to Abraham back in chapter 12 when God called him to leave his land, leave his family, in order to venture out to a new promised land. And he actually promised Abraham an uncountable amount of offspring. And so Abraham, at the ripe age of 75, headed out, believing in this God, showing remarkable faith. But it wasn't super long until Abraham began to doubt, right? We've seen this. Some doubt began to sink into his heart. Would God be able to follow through on his promise? That was the question in the back of his mind. And we heard Abraham say to God in chapter 15, maybe you remember this, he said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." The question is simple, right? How will Abraham be the father of a great nation, uncountable offspring, if he doesn't have one child of his own? And so God actually responds to Abraham in chapter 15. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Your very son shall be your heir." And it says that Abraham believed in God's promise. And so you can think of it like this. There is a promise received. But since then, we have seen the second part of the story, a promise believed. Okay, a promise received. And now we're seeing a promise believed. And the second part of the story is actually the most difficult part of the story, it seems, one could argue. It's quite difficult because Abraham and Sarah are unable to have any children up until this point. Sarah is barren. And so since chapter 15, we've seen two stories that show this struggle of waiting for God's promise, trying to believe. But Abraham and Sarah also have been taking matters into their own hands to try to accomplish this promise. So here's one of those stories. In chapter 16, we saw Sarah, in response to her barrenness, suggest that Abraham should have a child through her servant, Hagar, instead of her. And Abraham listens to her, and Hagar conceives a child that's named Ishmael. But that was not how God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so we moved on to chapter 17, and then we're told that Abraham, who's now 99 years old, 24 years have gone by, and you can imagine them waiting, hoping for God to carry out his promise. And then God appears to Abraham and again tells him pointedly that Sarah will be the one to have the child of the promise. She's going to be the one, not Hagar. And Abraham, in response, falls on his face before God and he laughs. He seems incredulous that Sarah would be able to bear a child. So instead, he pitches to God another plan, namely that Ishmael might be the child of the promise. Hey, God, we already have a child here named Ishmael. It seems like a logical solution that Abraham and Sarah have engineered for God, but God says no. He said no, and that's one thing we've been learning, right? God is not dependent on the workings of man to accomplish his will. He doesn't need to rely on Abraham's plan B, having a child with Hagar. He answers no and reiterates that Sarah will bear him a son at this time next year, and his name will be Isaac, which means he laughs, or he will laugh. God put a time stamp, if you will, on this promise. And so the text before us today is the third story. It's this third story since a promise has been received in Genesis 15:4. It's been 24 years of waiting, barrenness, frustration, and now disbelief is setting in. It is this third story of struggling to believe the promise. And we've reached what seems to be an expiring promise, a nonsensical hope. And we're going to jump in here. So open your Bibles. Let's jump in verse 1. And verse 1 through 8, remember, we're calling a mysterious visit. So let's look at this visit, okay? Take a look at what happens in verse 1. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." God appears. Moses, who is the author of Genesis and the narrator of this story, tells us right off the bat that God appears to Abraham. Look at it. Do you see the word Lord? It should be all capitalized in your Bible. That means it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name for God. God quite literally shows up. And we're also told that this visit occurs at a familiar place, the Oaks of Mamre. Remember, this is actually the location we read about back in chapter 13, where Abraham settled after giving his nephew Lot first choice of the promised land. God had just reaffirmed his promise, and Abraham acted in faith, trusting in God to provide it for him. And we know it's this spot where Abraham actually built an altar to worship God, a place of sweet communion once again with God. And so we have Abraham, the main subject of this first section, right? He's seated in the heat of the day. Maybe he's dozing off at the door of his tent. Maybe the altar that he had built a while back is not too far from him. And the text says in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And so Abraham looks up. All of a sudden, you got three guys standing there right in front of him. The text doesn't say he sees them approaching from far off. It seems like they've just appeared there. This is like a Harry Potter flu powder moment. Boom, there's three men there. They leave some sort of impression on him because he runs from the tent and he bows himself to the ground before him. And Moses is showing us here that Abraham is rushing to be a good host at the sight of these men. And it goes on. Verse 3, and Abraham said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Abraham offers an invitation to host these mysterious guests, right? But the text actually shows us there's a distinction he makes in his language, okay? So take a look at this. This is interesting. He uses the word here, Lord, right? And the word is Adonai, which typically is understood as a casual title for master, used to show honor or respect. And so Moses reveals to the reader that Abraham is not aware that the one he actually has addressed is God. He doesn't understand who's in front of him. But what's interesting is Abraham seems to understand some sort of distinction of one of these, this one man versus the other two men. Because if you look at his words, he says, do not pass by your servant in verse 3. And your used here is actually second person singular. You're like, okay, let's take it out of, you know, English class here. Second person singular, meaning he was addressing just one. He was not addressing a group of people, right? Yet when he speaks of washing your feet, he uses second person plural. In that case, he's addressing all three of them. So at first he addresses this one that he assumes to be the leader, and then he addresses the group of all three of them as a whole. So you're probably thinking, okay, so then who are these other two people, these other two guys in the group? Like, who is this entourage with God showing up? Well, we can actually infer from the text later on that this is God himself with two angels. And we'll see later in chapter 18, we'll see God talking with Abraham about Sodom. And following that conversation in chapter 19, verse 1, the text says he sends two angels into the city. So this is a pre-incarnate appearance of God with two angels. That's what we have here. And just a quick note, this appearance of God happens elsewhere in the Old Testament before we come to Jesus. And it's this type of pre-incarnate appearance of God that's called a theophany. So here you have Abraham acting as a gracious host. He immediately asks them to stay. He offers to wash their feet, give them a place to rest and to eat. And they take him up on the offer. And so he says in verse 6, take a look at it. Abram went quickly into the tent and to Sarah, and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And I just love the way this is described, because Abraham is rushing around trying to prepare everything for his unexpected guests. He's actually described five times in this passage with two different Hebrew words. One is the word ran, so he's running around, quite literally, and the other is the word hasten. This is a picture of a man scurrying around the house in response to the arrival of this mysterious but seemingly honorable group. And, you know, when I was a kid in our church, we used to do a basketball camp. We put on a basketball camp on the south side of Chicago at a school called Kenwood Academy. And every year it seemed like we hosted a special guest that was a former NBA player. Pretty big deal. And I remember one year it was Craig Elo. Only Chris Pro's nodding his head. A former player for the Cleveland Cavaliers. And you've actually probably all seen him, believe it or not. He is the guy in the Gatorade commercials when Jordan hits the shot over somebody and he jumps up and he does the fist pump. Craig Elo is the guy going to the ground on his knees who was trying to guard Michael Jordan. That was our honorable guest. In any case, we had finished camp for the day, and Craig Elo was talking to my dad. And so I kind of walk over there, you know, wanted to be close to the guest. And all of a sudden, I see my dad take out his phone. He calls my mom. He says, "Hey, Craig Elo is going to come over and use our shower. He's going to come over, use our shower, and he's going to get cleaned up a little bit. An unexpected honorable guest." And you better believe that as soon as my mom hung up the phone, maybe she hadn't even hung up the phone, she was sprinting down our hallway to the bathroom trying to make that thing shine until Craig Elo showed up the door and showered in our home. Abraham is playing host here for his honorable guests, okay? He fills Sarah in that company has arrived, tells her to use three seahs, which would be 5 gallons of flour, to make cakes. He then runs to the herd, selects one of the best calves, he gets the meat, and prepares the milk and curds himself, some yogurt on the side, for a bountiful feast. And after all that, we're told, after all this rushing, we're told he stood by them as they ate. He just stood there. He quietly stood there. So let's stop. Here we have something quite remarkable. It is the only place in all of Scripture prior to the incarnation of Jesus where God sits down and eats with a mere human mortal. What an honor for Abraham and Sarah, the very God of the universe, here at our dining room table. The meal has echoes of the covenant meal of Passover, where the people of God received the law of the Old Testament. It has echoes stretching to Jesus, his last meal with his disciples, both of them inaugurating a new covenant with his people. A mysterious but yet extraordinary meal, probably in hindsight for Abraham, since he didn't know who was at his table. And this section we've called a mysterious visit, it's actually just purely setting the stage for what is to come from the story. And the narrative, which has been fast-paced, Abraham is running around, getting things ready, it's now slowing down to a focus. And so we as the reader are supposed to focus in where Abraham is the subject of the first section, Sarah will be the subject of the second section. So let's turn our attention to focus on the passage. Take a look. Verse 9 through 15, we're calling a revealing laugh. And you got it up there on the screen behind you. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. It's the ancient Near East version of having your mom on the other end of the phone while you're talking to your friend, right? The men ask for Sarah. When they hear she is in the tent, they reiterate the promise for her to hear it. And at this point, Abraham probably realizes this is the Lord God before him. For they knew his wife's name. They reiterated the exact same promise to him that God gave him a chapter ago. Now, according to Middle Eastern ancient custom, for a married woman, she was separated during the meal. But this text tells us that she could still hear everything. And so we see the focus shift from Abraham to Sarah. This is a word now for Sarah. The inclusion of Sarah in the conversation once again suggests significance in the fulfillment of the promise revolving around her. Her significance. Let's remember, this is what God said to Abraham of Sarah in chapter 17, verse 16. He said, I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. The kings of people shall come from her. God has given a promise that impacts Sarah just as much as Abraham. She is tethered to the promise. Kings will come from her. She will be blessed. And so she hears the promise. And what happens? Let's pick it up in verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I want to argue something here. I think it's really important to understand why Moses includes verse 11. He is the author of this narrative, an impartial third-party viewer, helping us to make sense of what he's constructed in this narrative and what we should take away from it. And so when he shares that Sarah was old and that the way of women had ceased to be with her, Moses is telling us she has gone from being infertile to postmenopausal. He's giving us the sensible realities of the situation. And he's justifying Sarah's future response coming up. She's too old to have a baby, Moses is saying. He gives you that line in 11. And then Sarah laughs to herself and says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She echoes Moses, right? And the way it's described in Hebrew, it actually emphasizes this idea of inward speech. It's likely she didn't even say this out loud. She just merely thought it. A laughter of the heart. This is Sarah's revealing laugh. Do you see it? It's precisely here that we have our expired promise. God's word is no longer valid for Sarah. She is holding the expired lottery ticket. No longer will she get her hopes up. It's over. And maybe you can empathize with her. She's been in the 24-year gap between promise and fulfillment. She laughs. She's done holding on. This word seems nonsensical. She laughs like Abraham laughed last week with the justification of the narrator in verse 11. She laughs. But then God responds to Sarah in verse 13. Take a look at this. And I actually think verse 14 is kind of the tattoo verse, if you will. Let's read it. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Here's verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You see, what God says, he says, you think you have an expired promise? Well, my promises don't expire. God's promises don't expire. His promises are like the canned goods you were supposed to bring to the food drives at elementary school. They're the non-perishable foods. Not like the other promises, the perishable promises, right, if you will. You know, if a kid would have brought a loaf of bread and some milk to the food drive, everyone would have been like, yo, Clarence, that will be moldy and expired in about 2 weeks. It's perishable. You can't bring that. God's promises to his people are imperishable. They don't have a best if used by date for my promise, says God. And so he says, is anything too hard? Or it could be translated as too wonderful, too incredible too hard for the Lord. Is there anything I can't do, Sarah? Can my power not overcome the nonsensical, Sarah? And woe to us who don't heed this question. Don't we make excuses to God daily that the circumstances of this current world mean the promises of God cannot change our situation, that they are now nonsensical? Do you walk around believing that you don't have the reward you were once promised and it's not coming, that you're holding an expired lottery ticket? Brothers and sisters, the response to this question is to actually hear it. The response to this text is to hear the question. We personally need to sit with this question. We need to close our doors. We need to be uncomfortable. We need to wrestle with God's question. What is your answer? Because in it, we either declare he is not God, or we attribute the glory he rightly deserves. There's no greater question. Is anything too hard, wonderful, incredible for the Lord? God is confronting Sarah here, and his word must confront us as well in our unbelief. And I want to break it down, okay? God does three things here. He restates her charge of him. He reiterates the promise, and he confronts her skepticism. Okay? So he restates her charge. Do you see that? He actually interprets and said, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? He restates it. Because what she is doing is declaring he is not God if he can't fulfill his word. The implications are massive. And then he reiterates his promise. He says, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. God gives the guarantee. I'm coming back. And you will have a child within the year. His word, folks, is fulfilled in his time. God's word is fulfilled in his time. He's coming back and promises within 1 year there will be a baby, time stamped. Not in our time, in his time. The last thing he does is he confronts her skepticism. She doesn't choose to answer the question God asks. Do you see that? But instead, she's fearful and she replies, I did not laugh. And he says, no, but you did laugh. It's a rather bizarre, quick ending to the narrative. It's actually quite awkward. It kind of feels like a parent talking to a child. No, you did do that. You did. And I've been reflecting on it this week. Did you realize this is the only part of the text where God actually addresses Sarah directly, no longer through the three men? No, you, Sarah, you did laugh. And what I've landed on is that the text shows that God desires Sarah to own her skepticism. She cannot answer God's question if she pretends like she's all good and brushes everything off. He doesn't want her to think she can wiggle her way out without addressing it. He demands she admits her fickle faith. You laugh, Sarah. Don't lie to yourself. You laughed. And I want to say, in some way, God, in confronting Sarah to own her skepticism, to answer this question, he is graciously still caring for her. He is admonishing her in the hopes of changing her heart. And I believe in some way it must have worked. So I'm going to fast forward to Hebrews 11:11, okay? This is what Hebrews 11:11 in the New Testament says. Listen to these words. By faith, Sarah, the Sarah of the Old Testament that we're reading about right now, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then listen to this in Genesis 21, about a year later and a couple chapters from now. Check that. I didn't even know you guys could pull that up that quickly. Hebrews 11, wow. Thanks, Aaron. Genesis 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called his name of his son who was born to him and whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God came like he promised. He brought a child to Sarah like he promised. In the time frame he promised. His word is fulfilled by his power in his time. Not our time, not your time, not my word. It's his word. Not by my power, not your power. It's his power. Not your time or my time. It's his time. And you know what? The name Isaac literally means, like we talked about earlier, he laughs. It is God, brothers and sisters, who will have the last laugh. He brings Sarah from disbelieving laughter to joyful laughter. Don't miss it. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too wonderful for those in his covenant purposes. Now we, as God's people here today, have the fulfillment of this promise in Christ. He is the ultimate king that came from the line of Sarah and Abraham. A virgin gave birth miraculously to the Son of God. A man who lived a perfect life, revealing that the way to God was through himself. He was the way, the truth, and the light. And Isaiah 9:6 prophesies about this, saying, his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the same word, right? His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Hard, Difficult, Incredible. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No, nothing. It's in his name. It's in his name. And this passage needs to hit us like cold water hitting our face. In Christ, God delivered his promise. In the midst of the nonsensical, God provided. In the midst of the impossible circumstances, a virgin gave birth. And so this is a story about God's people receiving a promise and struggling. They're struggling to believe it. And God's intent is for the people in this story to persist in belief in him, even when earthly realities say otherwise. God's promises for you and I in Christ must be believed even when the realities of this world seek to convince us of their expiration date. Why? Why, Baxter? Because it's God who has the last say, not the world, not us. May we as a church this morning be confronted by that question. I would encourage you, sit with it. Is anything too hard, too wonderful, too incredible for the Lord in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this narrative, this story that you've given us in Genesis chapter 18. And we affirm your power can accomplish the nonsensical, the impossible, for your purposes. Lord, guide us as a church family to understand that your power and your word and your timing are more important than our own. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.